Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 18. The title of our message, A New Commandment. The heart of our passage, A New Commandment. John 13, 18. Before we jump into the text, I want to tell you a couple of the things that we're going to be observing, at least in the way of practical application, because our intention when we study the Bible should never be just to get more information about God or man or situations, though that information can be useful and beneficial. Our desire is to be transformed, to be changed, to become more like Jesus. So we're looking for those practical nuggets of application that are in every passage. Now, there are three things that we're going to see that are absolutely here and applicable to each of us. God knows you perfectly. That's the first. Jesus knows you perfectly. And that may be a little terrifying to some. If you don't know him very well, the idea that it's true, he can read your mind. It's true, he knows what you're going to say or do before you say or do it. Man, I remember thinking, oh my gosh, God knows everything about me. It was terrifying. Until I came to know that not only does he know me perfectly, but he loves me perfectly. And that's the second thing we're going to see. Jesus loves you perfectly. And then the third thing is that Jesus has a plan to use each and every one of you mightily. He knows us perfectly, he loves us perfectly, and he's purposed to use us mightily. Now, this portion of Scripture, if you weren't here last time, we've entered into a very intimate time in the ministry of Jesus. He's no longer ministering to the multitudes. In fact, we are actually with him on the last night he'll spend with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. Only hours after this dinner, he would be arrested and just brutally beaten, mocked, scourged, and ultimately nailed to a cross. And so knowing all these things, knowing time was short, he knew they didn't get it. He tried to tell them they weren't catching on. He was telling them, hey, I'm about to depart. They were arguing over which of them would be the greatest. And so Jesus washes their feet and says, this is the example I want you to follow. And having done so, he made some statements. He said, listen, if you're clean, you need only your feet washed. The context, the idea being, if you've been washed spiritually, the daily defilement of the world is all you need take care of, all that need be washed. And he says, and you are all clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Well, as we pick up at verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, Jesus here affirms that he knows us perfectly. And he does it in the context of those disciples he first chose. And we're going to be focusing primarily this morning on two disciples, Judas and Peter. The reason for that being simple, they're the ones that Jesus is focusing in on in the passage. And we are going to find that though they seem to be a lot alike outwardly, though people watching them would have said, hey, couple of Jesus guys, they could not be more different inwardly. And the only thing they had in common is they were about to fall, to falter. One, absolutely, the other, temporally. And we're going to see that Judas falters in the area of his weakness. It'll be a warning to us. Judas, we know from the other passages we've read, was a thief. It's interesting to know that Jesus, knowing all things about him, made him the treasurer. Now, you got to wonder, Why would Jesus, who was the only one who understood what Judas was about, make him treasurer? I think it's because he wanted him to live with that conviction of what he was doing. I believe wholeheartedly, not only did Jesus know Judas perfectly, but he loved him perfectly. And I think the passage will bear that out. You do need to know that Peter will falter as well, though not as dramatically and not eternally. But Peter won't fall in the area of his weakness as Judas does. He'll fall in the area of his strength. And so there will be a warning, a clear picture for each of us to examine our lives and make sure that we're watching out for the attack of the enemy, for the devastation of the things that can and often do happen to believer and unbeliever alike. Jesus says, "I know whom I've chosen." He knows us perfectly, intimately. He reads hearts and minds and motivations. Now, it's important to know that Jesus was the only one who knew what Judas was really about. We're going to see that clearly. Judas had been chosen by Jesus, one of the 12. He was discipled personally by Jesus. He was sent out to represent the Lord Jesus, not just a disciple, but an apostle, a representative. And he was empowered supernaturally. The Spirit of God was upon his life. And yet for all that, we're going to find that Judas was never really converted, that he was a fraud, that he was a fake, that he was an imposter, that he was a counterfeit. How could such a thing be? Man, as I read this passage, and it's one of the most sobering to me in all of Scripture, I can't help but think, Lord, make sure that doesn't happen to any of us. Don't let one person come in and hear the good news, chosen, loved by Jesus, and then say, well, I think I'll go with this whole thing. I'll choose and follow along. Only to find in the end that there was no real conversion, no real transformation, no inward lasting change, in spite of all he'd heard, all he'd seen, all he'd experienced, and all he'd participated in. Judas becomes a serious warning for those of us who hear that scripture. Be sure you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Why? Because people like Judas have walked with real believers, and you need to know, and you'll see it again clearly in the passage, not one of them suspected him at all. Well, a couple of things are said here. After Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen, he knew what was going on in them. He knew what they were about to do. He knew they were going to forsake him, that they were going to, out of fear, run and hide when he was arrested. But then he goes on to say, I've told you these things in verse 19, that when it comes to pass, you may believe I am. Forewarned is forearmed. He didn't want them to be stumbled by the fact that these things were all going to go down. So he says, I'm telling you in advance what's going to happen. So when it happens, you'll know I really am who I claim to be. I really did what I came to do. Most assuredly, he goes on to say in verse 20, and we read it, I say, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is important, and here's why. If you've ever wondered, or someone asked, what about those people that turn out to be frauds or fakes or counterfeits? Those people who are merely pretending to be believers. And they go out and preach and they teach and they rip people off and con them. Such people do exist, by the way. What happens to the people who they lead to the Lord? Jesus answers that question here. Whoever receives someone I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one I've come from, the one who sent me. What he's saying is, even if a fraud shared the gospel with you, the gospel's still true. You can still be born again. Even if someone for wrong motivations gets involved in the ministry and rips people off. Listen, Jesus is still real. The gospel's still true. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scripture. And so he's saying, when the truth is preached, that's what matters. It's not the messenger, it's the message. Judas would turn out to be an absolute fraud. And you need to know, because the other disciples didn't know that, didn't recognize it, couldn't pick up on it. That means when Jesus sent them out to heal and to cast out demons and to preach, he was able to do those things, or the other disciples would have caught on and they went out two by two. They would have said, hey, something's wrong with old Judas there. They never suspected. And while on one hand, that's sort of amazing, on the other hand, it's extremely sobering, because it tells me it's possible for you to come in here and for you to hear the good news and even rejoice in it and to hang out with us and to learn the songs and to learn the scripture and even share with others and yet not be converted, not be transformed inwardly. It happened to Judas. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. Well, he goes on to say, as we get into verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. This is one of the many places in Scripture where a knowledge of the other gospel accounts is so helpful. They didn't just look around. They began to ask the question. Not the one you think they might ask. Is it him? Could it be that person, you know? No, they asked the right question here. Each of them, is it I? Could it be me? And I would suggest to you that when we're reading Scripture and we come across something that is so clear and convicting, that the last thing Jesus intends is for us to look around suspiciously and wonder, yeah, I wonder if there are a couple traitors around here. I wonder if there are some people who are faking it around here. That isn't the right question. The question is, am I faking it? Am I for real with Jesus? Because you will stand before him someday. And there won't be any comparison or sliding scale. You'll either be in the Lord or out of the Lord. You'll either be with the Lord or separated from the Lord. And so they began to look at one another. And they begin to ask Jesus, is it I? Could I be the one? Am I a traitor? Could I be a traitor? A faker? A fraud? A counterfeit, an imposter. Well, as the disciples were pondering all of this, there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, we're told in verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all his disciples, but I love how John identifies himself, and here's why. He does it so humbly. He never says, John was leaning on Jesus' bosom, though we know it was him. And he also doesn't say the disciple who loved Jesus. He says the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, I'm absolutely certain that John was one that was always drawing next to Jesus, close to Jesus, wanting to be at his very side and touch his heart. And here at the dinner, he has one of the two places of honor. One at the right hand, the other at the left hand of Jesus. Some have suggested Peter would have been in the other place. I would like to suggest Judas was in that place, and here's why. Peter says, hey, John, ask him who it is. After they go through their little, could it be me? Could it be? Peter looks over at John and says, hey, check it out. Find out. Ask him. John's right next to Jesus. So he asked Jesus, he asked the question, who is it, Lord? In fact, verse 24, after Simon Peter motions, John asked, Lord, who is it? And in verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, this sharing of bread, this dipping together, this eating together, it was a sign of friendship, of acceptance, of love, of fellowship. In fact, to this day, Jews in Israel don't want to eat with Gentiles because their mindset is that Gentiles are defiled. And I'll never forget one of our trips to Israel, one of our many trips to Israel, we got to see how clearly they believe this. And as we were walking down the street one day, and we saw a couple rabbis coming the other way, they actually crossed the street lest they run into us, bump into us, and be defiled. So for the Jew, to eat with a Gentile meant he would be rendered unclean, unfit for worship, unfit for the feast, unfit for service. And so, man, these guys would cross the street. Now, we didn't do it, but we joked about it, how fun it would be when they started to cross, you know, to kind of go toward them, you know, and then they go a little and you go a little. And then pretty soon, you know, they'd be running, you'd be chasing them, you know. We only talked about it. We didn't do it. But if you wonder what pastors do when they all get together, you know, that's the kind of stuff we do, you know. But anyway, here's Jesus. Now, all these guys are Jews. There's not a problem of defilement from a Gentile, but there's still more. To eat with someone still says you're in fellowship with them. I mean, let's just be honest. If you run into somebody that you hate, do you invite them to lunch? I know you're thinking, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't hate anybody. Be honest. If you have people that you just don't like or just don't get along with, you know, I think my pastor's wife called them God's sandpaper people. They just rub you wrong, you know. You see those people, the last thing on your mind is, we got to sit down and eat and catch up. You're hoping they don't notice you. You turn around, you go down the different aisle, you know, because that's our nature. But here's Jesus, and he knows what Judas is about. He knows he's a traitor. He knows he's a fake. He knows he's a fraud. And yet he offers him the sop. He offers him his friendship. He offers him his fellowship. And I don't believe Jesus was ever phony. I believe that Jesus not only knew Judas perfectly, but he loved him perfectly. And so let me ask you, if Jesus loved Judas, who is about to betray him, does he love you when you falter and fail him? You've got to know the answer is yes. He knows you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. And here he demonstrates it, and he's going to demonstrate it to all of them. But the heart of our passage, and we're almost there, is when Jesus says, I want you to obey this new commandment. I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. Keep it in mind, and we'll get there in a moment. Well, he took the bread, he dipped it, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, somehow, John doesn't catch on to all of this. Maybe he was, you know, caught up in the moment or, you know, trying to communicate with Peter. But no doubt it evades him at this point, because Judas would have never got out there alive if they knew he was a traitor. I guarantee it. And so after the piece of bread, we're told, verse 27, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Now, you need to know that Judas was already influenced by Satan. He was already listening to the enemy of our souls. In fact, back in chapter 13, last time in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the enemy was talking to Judas, and here's the problem. Judas was listening. He was open to the suggestions of the enemy. He was open to the ideas of the enemy, and ultimately, not only impressed by Satan, but possessed by Satan. After the piece of bread, after he took the bread, pretending fellowship, pretending friendship, accepting outwardly Jesus' love, this ultimate act of hypocrisy, we're told that Satan entered in, took possession of him. Now you need to know, even at this point, that doesn't make Judas a victim of the enemy. He was a willing participant in all of this. He knew what he was doing. He understood he was selling out the Lord. I mentioned in the introduction, he failed in his weakness. We know he was a thief. He used to take money out of the purse, that the treasury that he kept for them. And his covetous heart, because that's why people steal, if you didn't know. It's not just that they have sticky fingers or kleptomania. It's covetousness. It's a desire for something you don't have and God hasn't provided for you. Maybe hasn't even purposed for you. But because he was a thief, he stole, and because he had a covetous heart, he sold his Lord and Savior. for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I shouldn't even call Jesus Judas Lord and Savior, because Judas was never converted. Judas was never saved. He was never submitted. And I know that it's got to be a puzzlement for some. Well, how could God use him? Because he chose him and he decided to do so. And he gave him every opportunity to make a right decision. But at the same time, Jesus is the only Lord and the only Savior. So in that sense, he was Judas's only hope, even as he's our only hope. I want you to see, though, Satan had taken possession of Judas, Jesus was still in control. He said, "What you do, do quickly." No one at the table knew for what reason he'd said it. Some thought because he had the money box. Jesus had said, "Go buy the things we need for the feast, or give something to the poor." And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." All that's saying is that Jesus' cross was at hand. Jesus would ultimately be glorified. "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." He wasn't talking about being lifted up in a song or in a sermon. He was talking about being lifted up on Calvary's cross. That's where he was glorified. That's where he entered into his kingdom. And so he says, "The time's at hand." And then he addresses his disciples with these words of tenderness, this term of endearment, "Little children, I shall be with you just a little longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Jesus had made it clear earlier, the greatest commandment, and they knew it, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second, he said, is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, "I'm going to give you something brand new." To love your neighbor isn't brand new. To love one another isn't brand new. What's brand new? He says, the type of love you're going to show one another, that's what's going to change. That's what's going to be different. He'd earlier taught them, hey, you know, even the most corrupt love their own. And most people love those who love them. But he taught them to love their enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use them. He's going yet a step further here. He tells them what he wants them to do, to love. The word is agape. It means to love unconditionally, to love sacrificially. And it's better than that even. Who are they to love? They're to love one another. What's the difference in loving your neighbor as yourself and loving one another as Jesus has loved you? Well, to love your neighbor as yourself means you love them as much as you love yourself. To love as Jesus has loved you means you love them more than you love yourself. Now that's a tall order. And as surely as we're to be sure we're in the faith, man, when we read something like this, we need to be honest and ask ourselves, am I a person that loves other people the way Jesus has loved me? Do people looking at me sense that kind of love, that acceptance, that forgiveness, that mercy, that kindness, that gentleness, that patience? In fact, you know, over in 1 Corinthians 13, and you don't have to turn to it, many of you familiar with it, most of you familiar with it, there's a passage that kind of defines love for us, where it says, you know, love suffers long and is kind. Love isn't puffed up, or love doesn't envy. It's not puffed up. It doesn't boast. And I don't want to suggest that it is so easy to take that passage and just substitute Jesus' name for everything that's said there. Because as he describes to us and defines for us what love really is, practically, observably, demonstrably, you can say, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus isn't puffed up. Jesus doesn't boast. And it's so easy to say because Jesus is love. First thing I ever learned about God in Sunday school, God is love. Jesus is God. He's love. But here's the test. Try putting your name in there. I won't embarrass any of you by putting your name in there. I'll embarrass myself. Because for me to say, Sam suffers long and is kind, automatically, people who know me know that's not true. I may be kind when I'm not suffering. I get downright cranky when I am suffering. Pam bought me a sweatshirt. It says grumpy. She said, if you're in a bad mood, just put it on. And at least I'll know. I'll still clear. It's not that she's not going to find out. She'd just like to be forewarned. But my point is this, and you go through it too. When you're in physical pain, or when you're going through a trial, or people have just really messed with you and you haven't resolved the conflict, it's so easy to be unkind. And it's even easier to justify it. I'm just in a bad mood. I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I'm Italian. I'm Irish. We have so many ways to excuse ungodly behavior. But Jesus says love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Man, I'd love to be able to just put Sam doesn't envy. He looks at all people have, all they accomplish, all they do, and he's just happy for them. But I want to give you the good news. That is all becoming true for me. And I say becoming because it's a process. I wish it were instantaneous. I wish there was some miraculous moment where Jesus just gave me the word and then I was transformed and different. But it's step by step, precept upon precept, and it's daily confrontation in the mirror of God's word, and then confession and an acknowledgement that, Lord, I need to change. I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't respond like you. I don't love like you do. And yet he's saying, this is my commandment. It's not just something he'd like to see happen. It's something that must happen. And so as surely as we need to make sure we're in the faith, then we need to evaluate ourselves and say, okay, if I'm in the faith, am I growing in the faith? You know, I talk to people all the time, and I'm getting better at just asking the question, are you a believer in Jesus, you know? I used to feel, I don't want to put them on the spot, you know, but it's so weird to not ask, especially if they find out later who I am. You know, they're like, why didn't you ask me, you know? But I'm asking, you know, are you a believer? And you'd be surprised how many people, I'm surprised, answer, oh yeah, I am. Why would I be surprised? Because there's nothing to demonstrate that they're a believer. I can't see any evidence of it. But I still give them the benefit of the doubt. Hey, you know, you ever make a commitment to Christ? Oh yeah, I went to church when I was a kid, gave my life to the Lord and all that stuff. So then here's the real question. Then why aren't you serving him? Why isn't there any demonstrable change in your life? Now that would sound kind of condemning, so I rarely really ask it. And I don't ask it of you to condemn you. But the Bible says we're to love one another as he's loved us. My question for you is, do you? Are you kind? Are you patient? Are you gentle? Are you long-suffering? Because love is, and his commandment is that we love one another. And he says, this will be it. This is how people will know. Of all the ways we can identify ourselves as believers, he says, this will be the proof that you have love for one another. But no one will know we love one another if it's simply an emotion or a feeling or a thought. It'll have to be acted out, lived out, demonstrated, or else the world will look on and miss it entirely. In fact, people will miss it entirely. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this was going to become exceedingly important because Judas was about to sell him out. Jesus knew the cross, man. It's not even a day away. It's imminent. And in the midst of that, Simon Peter speaks up. Now, we talked at length about him last time. I highly recommend the tape. And here, once again, it's sort of amazing to watch and track with Peter. Jesus says the most profound thing. It's sort of like he puts his finger right on that thing that he wants to deal with. And he's saying, I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. And Peter says, hey, about that where you're going thing. Where are you going now and how come I can't go there? Did you pick up on that? It's not that he's changing the subject, but Jesus has said, hey, I'm going away. You can't follow me. But since I'm going, let me tell you what I really want. what I'm really about. And he gives them a great commandment. And Peter sort of lets that go by and says, Lord, where are you going? And why can't I go? Jesus answers that first question. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And the emphasis is there, but you will follow me after. Where was Jesus going? He was going to die. Why couldn't Peter follow now? As in a moment, he'll affirm he's ready to do. Well, two reasons. He wasn't ready to die for Jesus. He only thought he was. And the other is Jesus wasn't ready for Peter to die for him. He needed him to live for him. Now again, the other Gospels fill in a very important blank at this point for us, because here's what happens. As he says, where I'm going you cannot follow, Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. The other Gospel accounts tell us that Jesus had told them that they were all going to forsake him that evening. In fact, I would suggest to you that if Jesus says something, that should be good enough for us. He says, all of you will forsake me this night. But knowing, he knows these guys and he knows Peter. And so he says, and I'll give you another witness. And he says, for the scripture says, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. He says, it is written. So Peter has the testimony of Jesus, and he has the written testimony of the Old Testament. You know what Peter's response to that is? Even if all of them forsake you, I will never forsake you. Now, I find that amazing, because there's this thing in Peter, and I would think that it's going to end up being in some of us. This pride, this arrogance, this comparing himself with the others. And we touched on it last time, but we see it so powerfully here. Jesus said, all of you. I don't know why Peter has so much problems with such a simple word. You know, what part of all Jesus could have said, don't you understand? It's all, simple three-letter word. All of you will forsake me. How many is all? All is all. And Peter says, they may, but I won't. And he affirms, I'm ready to go even to death for you. In fact, he says that here. I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, here's an irony. Jesus was about to lay down his life for Peter's sake. And Peter's saying, hey, I won't fail you, Lord. I won't flake. I won't falter. I won't fail. You can trust me. Now, who knows Peter better than Jesus? No one. And I would suggest to you that as strong as Peter was, and I told you he was the opposite of Judas. They were both going to fail, but Judas eternally, Peter temporally. Judas' failure, by the way, would ultimately lead to his suicide. But Peter's failure would lead to his restoration and God using him mightily. Why? Because Peter's problem is that he was going to fall in his strength, not his weakness. It was his pride. It's what he was. I believe wholeheartedly Peter was absolutely sincere. Absolutely. He believed that he could stand up for Jesus. He believed he could lay down his life for Jesus. But Jesus is saying, Peter, you just don't get it. You're not getting it. Now, I am one of those people that want to learn from the mistakes of others. I don't want to read something that Jesus says is true about me and say, Lord, that may be true of all of them, but I'm the pastor. You know that's not true of me. No, the reality is we're all made of the same stuff. And so when Peter began to say, I won't forsake you, you know what happened to the other disciples? They all said, us too. Oh, yeah, yeah, we won't falter either. So what are they doing? They're saying, oh, Jesus, you really don't know us, do you? You really haven't understood the kind of men you've gotten a hold of here. And the truth was, they hadn't really understood the kind of men Jesus had gotten a hold of. Just regular people who were gonna fail, faint-hearted. And so Jesus says to poor Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, this kind of shuts Peter up, believe it or not. I've read through all this, and there are going to be a lot of questions in the next few chapters, but Peter won't be asking any of them. I think this so devastated him. And knowing that Jesus has said, one of you is a traitor, I wonder if the other disciples didn't start wondering, I wonder if it's Peter, you know? He's going to deny him. Did you hear it? Three times. Here's Peter. Absolutely loves the Lord. He's nothing like Judas. Judas is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a faker, a fraud, a pretender, an actor. But here's Peter, and he's the real thing, and he's so sure of himself. And Jesus is thinking, no doubt, and saying to Peter, as he would say to us today, listen, I know you perfectly, and I love you perfectly, and I have determined to use you mightily. What had to happen in Peter's life in order to be used mightily by the Lord? He had to be humbled. And the Bible says if we exalt ourselves, he will humble us. If you don't like the idea of being humbled, let me give you a tip. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he won't have to do it. And not only that, he says he'll lift you up. That's his intention from the very beginning, to use our lives. He knows what we are. He knows what we're about. He loves us perfectly, and he's determined. He's going to use us mightily. So the challenge today, before we break bread together, share in communion, which, by the way, after these things that Jesus had spoken, that's the very thing they began to do. After Judas left their group, Jesus took bread. We don't have it here in John. We have it in the other gospel accounts. At this point, he takes bread and he gives it to him and he says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. The bread that they ate, and we eat a bread very much like it, it was striped and pierced. For them, it was a picture prophetically of what he was going to endure. And the bread that we have, it's bruised and it's striped and it's pierced to remind us that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. But there's yet more. He took the cup and he said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. And so in a few moments, we're going to be sharing in communion together. We're going to be celebrating in these symbols, the reality behind them, that Jesus, who knows us perfectly and loves us perfectly and his purpose to use us mightily, first had to die that we might have life eternal. And now we need to die to self. We need to take up our cross and follow him that we might experience life abundantly. My prayer is that there wouldn't be one here like Judas, convincing himself that, hey, I'm the real thing. I mean, I'm here. I'm with the rest. I'm learning. I'm singing. I'm studying. I'm even starting to share these things. Judas did it all, and he never gave his life to the Lord Jesus. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. And then Peter at the other extreme. Listen, if you're prideful and you think you're just a little more spiritual than most people around you, I would suggest that very thought says it just ain't so. The spiritual man doesn't compare himself with others in order to feel superior in any way. The spiritual man looks at the cross and says, Jesus, man, it's all about you. The spiritual man looks at this passage and says, I don't love this way. Lord, give me a heart that loves this way. Transform me, change me, humble me, Lord, so you can use my life mightily. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your word to us, for its clarity and its simplicity. And Lord, as we look at the love you demonstrated to those disciples, even to Judas, Lord, who stabbed you in the back, Lord, who sold you out. We know your love for him was genuine, though his love for you was fake. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of love for one another. A love that doesn't look to get even, but a love that looks to bless. A love that sees people through your eyes and sees the potential in them. And then just loves and builds them up, Lord, so you can be all and all in them. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that not one would fail to hear from you today, get past me and this auditorium and just sense your presence and what you're seeking to do. I pray for those who are faint-hearted, Lord, that they wouldn't hear this and think, man, I really am miserable. I'm really not much. I pray that you would comfort those faint-hearted with the knowledge that you know them perfectly and love them perfectly and you will use them mightily. And I pray for the unruly in our midst, Lord, that there would be conviction, that there would be confession, that as we share in communion, Lord, it would be a time of restoration. And as you're dealing with the hearts of believers, Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never committed their lives to you. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And I want to give you a chance to give your life to him. If you can understand these simple realities, you were created by and for God. And your sin separates you from God because he's holy. And he's made provision for your forgiveness, your restoration, your cleansing. And he did it by sending his son Jesus, who died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day and right now offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, maybe you've been in church your whole life, but you've never said, Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you've never done it, do it today. And if at some point you've sort of thought, this whole heaven hell thing, I'm in for the heaven package. But you know in your heart of hearts, you've never committed your life to Jesus. You haven't lived for him. There's been no change, not of mind or heart, no growth. Be sure today, if you're not, give your life to the Lord Jesus. Make it real and walk with him and grow in him. If you give your life to the Lord today and you've never before done so, or you just want to make sure, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you, and then I'll pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others, God bless you, sister. I see your hands here. You can put your hands on after I acknowledge you. Others here today, listen, today is the day of salvation. Jesus has drawn you to give you the free gift of everlasting life. But you got to receive it. You've got to open your heart to him. Anybody else want to join these two and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life for now and forever. Anyone else? For you who've raised your hand, for those in the overflow or on the internet, I pray right now that the Lord Jesus would make himself so real to you that you would be absolutely broken. Listen, Peter's problem was he was an unbroken man and Jesus was going to break him so he could use him, so he could transform him. And today, you who've raised your hand, and any who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, and for drawing me here today. I open my heart to you. I confess your Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Seal me. Fill me. Use my life, Lord, to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.